At the risk of sounding politically incorrect, I am going to say to all of you this morning, Merry Christmas. I say that this morning because I'm not ashamed of the season. I know what it means. I know what it means. I want to know more about what it means, but I do know what it means, and I'm afraid that in many respects, our world is losing what it means. I love Christmas. We really didn't have a lot of traditions about Christmas in my home growing up. My ancestors, who were the first to become Seventh-day Adventist Christians, had been taught by an old German minister in the Dakotas that Christmas trees are not something you should have. And he made a connection between a Christmas tree and some kind of a tree in Isaiah that people would bow down before and so forth. So we really didn't have Christmas trees much growing up in my home. I think my mother would have liked to have had one, but anyway, she didn't. But since I've been married to Beth, I've been privileged to participate in a number of Christmas traditions, which I have come to enjoy. Traditions are important, but I'm not here to talk just about traditions this morning. This is the Christmas season. It's a time when much of the world's thoughts do turn a little bit towards values like giving and sharing. We use words like comfort and cheer perhaps more during this time of the year than any other time. And it's also a time when many who don't ordinarily darken the door of a church will find themselves going to a Christmas service. And you know what they hear, for the most part, when they go. They'll hear the stories about the birth of Jesus. They'll hear stories about the shepherds in the field. They'll hear stories about the angel choir singing, the stories of the magi coming from the east. All of these little snippets that are contained in Matthew and Luke primarily. But I'm concerned that for the world, that's just what they are, just snippets. And they're not understood as just bits and pieces of a much larger story. The story. The one and only true story. Today, we live in a world where the story of Christ is met with some skepticism because the world, by and large, has a problem with anything that smacks of the miraculous. They don't see room for the miraculous in a world that is governed by natural laws and blind physical forces. Miracles have little place in that kind of worldview. And there are those today who wish for a Christianity stripped of its miraculous elements. Give us the teachings of Jesus, they say, without all the otherworldly miraculous stuff. We applaud the depth and the sanity of his moral teachings. Yes, we agree with that. But we don't need the miracles. They just get in the way. They become a stumbling block. In Jesus, we get moral truth at its purest, at its best. And if only the world would live that way, we would solve almost all of our problems, some people say. But keep the miracles. Keep the miracles for yourselves. But I asked the question this morning, how can you separate the teachings from the miracles that accompanied them? the one true story that we celebrate during this season is one great grand miracle. That's what it is. It is God's grand miracle. A miracle of which the other isolated miraculous events in Scripture are just snippets. Little telltale signs of the one great miracle that was happening all around them every day. The water turned into wine, the feeding of the 5,000. Those are little miracles. And you have no difficulty believing them once you get your hands around the grand miracle that we're talking about this morning. I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning looking at Luke and looking at Matthew, as important as those passages of Scripture are regarding the birth of Jesus. How grateful we should be that we have those records. I don't want to focus on the shepherds or the wise men this morning. I want to look at the big picture. I want to consider this grand miracle. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the incarnation, we call it. God's grand miracle. That miracle which has existed even before the foundation of the earth, and to which all other little miracles, such as the healing of the sick, even the closing of Zechariah's mouth, are but smaller shadows. C.S. Lewis said that the Christian story, listen to this, is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, listen to this, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose up again, bringing that nature with him. That's the story. That is the grand miracle of which the world doesn't really get a handle on. It is the unbelievable, unfathomable rescue operation of God moving into our neighborhood, putting his dwelling place with us, connecting himself with the human race in an incomprehensibly intimate way. Precisely one grand miracle. And I want to say this morning, without shame, if you take away that grand miracle, you have nothing specifically Christian left. That is what makes you and I a Christian. That story, that miracle, that reality. Without it, you can go to any other religion you want to. You'll find the bits and pieces there. But you won't find that. You won't find the reality and the truth that God, this transcendent, eternal, infinite being, has moved into our neighborhood because he wanted to live with us. There may be many admirable things which Christianity shares with all other systems in the world, but you take that away, you take the incarnation away, and there will be nothing specifically Christian left. So, I go back again. If you accept this grand miracle, you should have no problems with all the other little miracles in the Bible. you will see that they either prepare for or exhibit or result from the incarnation and exhibit the character of that incarnation. God coming into his own creation. Becky read our scripture reading this morning in 1 Timothy 3:16, and I'd like to read it again because it, again, highlights the grand miracle, the grand story. Beyond all question, Paul says, beyond all question, I'm getting down to the ultimate essential element here. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. What is that mystery? He appeared in a body. Now we can go back to Matthew and Luke, the birth of Jesus in the manger, in the stable. We can watch him growing up as a boy in the Jerusalem temple courts. We can see him grow up as a carpenter's son into a man, a young man. And we can see him go out onto his missionary journey, calling his disciples to follow him, teaching the word of God, teaching the kingdom of God. He appeared in a body. He became one with us, one of us, except without sin. He was vindicated by the Spirit. We can see the Holy Spirit at Jesus' anointing, his baptism there, hovering about him. And we can see that the Spirit himself being involved in that holy conception spoken of in Matthew. He was seen by angels. Think about this for a moment. The angels who had enjoyed his authoritative presence in heaven for eons and eons, watching him. Talk about a mystery. Coming down to this earth. Descending. He was preached among the nations. The whole scripture is a testimony of the church as it responded to this grand miracle, preaching his name among the world. It's still being preached today, everywhere. And the miraculous is that he was believed on in the world. Yes. Some, many, believe this story. Believe it today with all of their hearts. And that belief is a belief born of God himself. Believed on in the world and then taken up into glory. That's what makes us who we are, my friends. We lose that, we lose it all. You know, all scholars and commentaries agree that this particular portion, this verse here in 1 Timothy 3:16, is probably a portion of an early Christian hymn. The way it's structured, its grammar, its meter. So here we have what probably early Christians would sing and recite during their worship services. First century Christianity here. It was perhaps to this or something like it that Pliny, a servant in the government of the Roman Emperor Trajan, referred when he said of Christians during the second century, he said, they sing a hymn to Christ as God. I want you to notice that this testament to the whole incarnation is called a mystery. Mystery. The mystery of godliness, Paul says, is great. Now that word mystery, the word that's translated as mystery, is used about 30 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it the most, and it refers to something hidden, something beyond the scope of human reasoning and human ingenuity. Its source is in the eternal, infinite God of the universe, and it would remain completely incomprehensible to us were it not revealed to us. That is the mystery of godliness. And Paul goes on in Colossians 2:2 to talk a little bit more about this mystery. He says to the church at Laodicea in Colossians 2:2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul makes the link again, doesn't he? The mystery of godliness, the mystery of God, that which has remained veiled for eternity past, from the foundation of the world, God has now revealed. That mystery. And it's a mystery that we can acknowledge and understand, but we can never, ever, ever fully comprehend, can we? But God reveals enough of it to us, enough of it to us that we might believe. The verse clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ, and when we refer to that, we're talking about the incarnation and all that is associated with it, is the mystery of God. And we are to know this mystery, to comprehend it, Paul says, and to apprehend it, and to understand it. It's a mystery because its origins was in eternity past. It was always, apparently, in the mind of the Godhead, the great triune God. It was always in the mind of the Godhead that one of them should be the visible fullness of God and should be the revelation to those who could not see nor understand what God is really like. The mystery was revealed because we needed God to enter our existence in a way that we could see, touch, feel, in a way that we could apprehend with our senses, which are God-created and God-given, aren't they? God knew that. It was necessary, for the scriptures say, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us." He moved into our neighborhood. He took up residence. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's grand miracle. It's what makes you and I Christians today. Think for a moment of God's dilemma. I know you've thought about this before, but try it again. Think of God's dilemma. He created a race of people. He created a perfect world, made in his image, but who through rebellion have had their minds and their hearts, their will, their very totality perverted and darkened as to who he is and what he is like. Furthermore, they really don't know what is the end of their madness and to what destruction they're heading. How is he to communicate himself, his great love, his burden for them, his righteous and holy and loving character to them? How is he going to communicate that to them in such a way that cannot be misconstrued or misunderstood? We can perhaps get a faint glimpse. I've used this illustration before. Think in your mind of a great god of the ants, the giant ant god who created all of the ants of the world. Think of us as being that ant god, perhaps. Have you ever stood down and looked at an ant hill or a colony of ants or a row of ants marching single file? Imagine that you were the creator of those ants. But as you look down, you see things they can't possibly see. We know of the destructive forces which endanger our lives. We see them before they happen as the giant ant god. And as we watch them line up single file and prepare to cross a highway, for instance, we see the oncoming traffic. How can we warn them? How can we make them understand? Well, we could arbitrarily reach down, scoop them up, and move them to another place. But that would violate the rules of their freedom. And besides, it's very, very probable that they would misunderstand such a violent action. We could thunder at them from above, tell them to stop and to turn around, but they can't understand you. Would only be afraid if you did thunder at them. You realize that the only way you can make them understand. It's obvious, isn't it? Is to become one of them. Then they might listen to you. They might understand you. They might follow you. For you would be bringing to them information, knowledge, packaged in love in a way that they could hear you. Information they don't have. John 1:10 says, He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Have you ever moved into a new neighborhood? As a child, do you remember ever having to move? I remember when I was 6 years old. We moved to a new neighborhood. 5407 Spruce Street. I remember the address perfectly. Little house up on a little hill. Didn't know anybody there. Didn't know anybody. New neighborhood. Would the friends like me? Would there be children my age? How was it all going to work out? Well, the Johnsons lived to the right side of us. Mr. Johnson was a butcher in a grocery store, and he wasn't a very pleasant man to be around. Wasn't very welcoming. Told me to get off his yard more than once. That didn't work out well. On the other side was Mr. Clarence. Mr. Clarence he worked for a gas company. And he was kind of jovial. And he had a son named Ricky who was pretty close to my age. I liked Mr. Clarence. I got to play with his children a lot. And we would go to his house and vice versa. And then there were the Hagans down the street. They were nice people. Farther on down the other way, there were the Burtons and the Eastons. It wasn't very long until that new neighborhood became my neighborhood. But the scriptures say when God came to our neighborhood, we did not receive him. Didn't recognize him. Some, but not all, thankfully. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The miracle of Christianity is not just that God was in Christ, but also that some, many, received him as such. And I hope and pray that that encompasses every single person in the pew here today. The miracle is that some received him as such, listened to his message, who believed on him, were born into his family, children of God, not born of human will, nor of biology, but of God himself. The story of the incarnation is the story of a descent followed by an ascent. Again, I refer to C.S. Lewis. Think what that descent is, he says, the coming down, not only into humanity, but into those 9 months which precede human birth, in which they tell us that we all resemble strange, prehuman, subhuman forms of life, and going lower still into being a corpse, a thing which, if this ascending movement had not begun, would presently have passed out of the organic altogether and had gone back into the inorganic, as all corpses do. One has the picture of someone going right down and dredging the sea bottom. One has the picture of a strong man trying to lift a very, very big, complicated burden. He stoops down and he gets himself right under it so that he almost disappears. And then he straightens his back and moves off with the whole thing swaying on his shoulders. Or else one has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and the slime, and then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and the warm and the sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing that he went down to get. This thing is human nature, redeemed human nature, but associated with it all nature, the new universe. Talk about a big story, people. Talk about a huge story. Talk about a grand miracle. The grandest rescue mission ever, ever that could be conceived. What can we say in response to this except amazing grace, marvelous grace, love divine, all loves excelling? My friends, it boggles the mind. It fills us with awe. It should fill us with wonder. It silences our clamor for self-exaltation. We must be still in the presence of God's grand miracle. The God who created nature has now redeemed that very nature by entering into that nature, going to the very depths and lifting it up with himself. Is there anyone here this morning that has any doubt that this great God loves you? If you do, place that doubt up against what we've just looked at today. Place that doubt up there. How strong is that doubt? God's done everything for us. There's nothing he will not do for us. Believe. Believe this morning. Believe the grand miracle. We cannot save ourselves from the sinful effects of fallen nature, for we are part of that fallenness. God's grand miracle is the ultimate rescue mission. In Christ, God reached down to the very lowest depths, death itself, and having defeated death, reached down and pulled us out of the miry pit of eternal extinction. What then is the difference Christ has made to the human race? It is just this: that the business of becoming a son or a daughter of God, of passing over from the temporary biological life into the timeless spiritual life, has been done for us. All we must do is appropriate that salvation this morning. The really hard part, the hard part, the impossible part, the part that we could never, ever do ourselves, has already been done. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have not to try to climb to some kind of spiritual, eternal life by our own efforts. It's come down to us already. It is in Christ, and he will give it to us if we believe and trust in him. For most of the world, the story stops at the manger. And perhaps it stopped now for another year. Until next year, some will be reminded. Oh yeah, baby Jesus, born in a manger. Yeah, something about peace on earth and that sort of thing. It is the whole picture, my friends, that the world lacks. The truth of an incredible, dangerous, unfathomable rescue mission conceived in eternity past, fueled by unimaginable love and commitment, God's grand miracle. There is no Christianity without it. In the motion picture Saving Private Ryan, the story is told of a private who in World War II was serving with all of his brothers. One by one, all of his brothers are killed, leaving only him alive. He is unaware of all of this, as the movie goes on, but the United States Army has determined that since he's the only male left of his family, he should be allowed to go home to be with his grieving mother, lest she lose him too. The movie is set in the Normandy invasion, and four American soldiers are given the assignment of finding this Private Ryan and bringing him back safely for deportment to the United States. Incredibly dangerous mission, since they must go through enemy lines to find him. Finally, they reach him. And on the way back, all four of them are killed. But not before Private Ryan's safety is secured. And then the movie does something strange. It fast forwards 50 years. And there we see an elderly Private Ryan approaching a cemetery. He's got his family with him, but he separates himself from his family and walks ahead of them. And we find out that is the cemetery there in Europe. And he's returned to that cemetery after 50 years. And it contains the remains of one of his rescuers. And in tears and wrenching sobs, as his wife comes up, approaches him, he asks the question to her. Tell me, he says, tell me, have I lived a good life? Have I lived a good life? Tell me. It's the only appropriate response he could make. When he thought of the sacrifice that it took for him to be there, it's the only thing he could think to say. Well, this isn't a practical sermon. I haven't given you a list of things to do or not to do. It's going to make your next week more smooth or more successful. All I've wanted to do is to present to you God's grand miracle in Christ and for us to see, even if only faintly, its awesomeness, and thus to believe anew. And like Private Ryan, the only appropriate response to this miracle is to commit our lives to him so that his rescue for us will not have been for nothing.